We have come now to the climax of the first 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Let's remember how we got here. Isaiah has spent his life and his ministry preparing Jerusalem and its leaders for this moment. We've spent 35 chapters so far leading up to this moment. The first section of this book, first 39 chapters, is a long book, but this first big section, this first big chunk is all about the Assyria problem. Assyria is coming in. Who are you going to trust, Jerusalem and kings of Jerusalem? Assyria has now finally come. They're threatening to wipe them off the map, just like they wiped out Israel to the north, and Syria and this massive war machine, year by year, has been moving south, and the king of Assyria now is Sennacherib, but his father and his father's father have been moving the kingdom slowly but surely south, and now, as Isaiah prophesied, it would come up to the very neck of the nation, and it's to Jerusalem. Sennacherib has come all the way down, and he has taken Lachish, which some believe was a more impressive city at the time than Jerusalem. And now he has one more city to take, Jerusalem. Here's a relief that we talked about last time, 2 weeks ago, of Sennacherib. That's him on his throne. Somebody didn't really like him so much, chipped out his face. And this is actually from, let's see if I took a picture of it. Yeah, this is, he lined the walls of his palace in Nineveh with reliefs, and some of them depicting his victory at Lachish back here. So he's pretty proud of that victory. Interestingly, he doesn't have battle reliefs of Jerusalem, and you'll see why in a moment, but he's pretty proud of this victory. Decorates his palace this way. But the machine of war gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. 46 towns surrounding Jerusalem have been taken. Lachish falls. Hezekiah's people are very concerned. They start building a tunnel. We talked about this last time, this amazing feat of digging through underneath the city, a winding tunnel from both ends, and miraculously they meet, bringing water into the city, preparing for this moment, for this siege. But at long last, Assyria has come, and today Jerusalem has never faced such a threat. Turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 36. Not a lot of narrative in this book, but these chapters, we find the central account. Isaiah chapter 36, and we'll start reading in verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. Now just kind of stop there and picture in your mind the desperation. It's not just that Sennacherib shows up one day. You're living in Jerusalem. You hear 46 cities are falling. That city falls, then that city falls, then that city. Then Lachish falls. Perhaps as Assyria advances, people start trickling into the holes to Jerusalem. Perhaps the city now is filled with extra people seeking refuge. Now the army appears at the gates. Imagine, like I'm leading a young family. Imagine yourself leading a young family in this scenario. And you can hear outside the massive army marching. closer. And then they stop. Here you have the Rabshakeh, and he's gonna say, you need to just surrender. But then you have Isaiah telling the people, don't surrender. Can you imagine? That's maybe kind of an unpopular opinion at this point. This is the last hold. And if you want safety, maybe you don't like that message. But Isaiah says, don't surrender and don't put all your hope in all the allies like Egypt. Only hope in Yahweh. Isaiah's been preaching this message for 35 chapters, for a lifetime so far. He preached the same message to Hezekiah's dad, to King Ahaz, who was a wicked king. King Ahaz actually faced a slightly different threat. If you remember back in chapter 7, he faced the threat of Syria and Samaria. They wanted to force Jerusalem into an alliance against Assyria. So he actually wanted to ally with Assyria. That didn't turn out well. Isaiah came to meet him, if you remember in chapter 7, he said, don't trust anybody else but Yahweh. In chapter 7, this is an important little detail. God had told Isaiah, this was like one of his first assignments. God had told Isaiah to meet Ahaz. Where? This location is important. In chapter 7, verse 3, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the washer's field. Well, I can't show you a picture of where that is, but we believe it's just outside the wall of Jerusalem. And that location, just keep in your mind, because it's going to come important in just a minute. At that location, Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad, refused to trust God. Now, a generation later, Hezekiah sits on the throne, and Assyria comes, and Lachish falls. From Lachish, Sennacherib sends the Rabshakeh. That's likely a title, meaning the third in command. That the title meant chief of princes. The Rabshakeh brings a great army. He comes to address the city with a message. And where does he stand? Chapter 36, verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Coincidence? I think not. I think Hezekiah is trying to say something here. This isn't just coincidence. On the very location where Hezekiah's dad failed to trust Yahweh, Hezekiah himself would be put to the test. The Rabshakeh comes out to negotiate. So negotiate is maybe the wrong term. Intimidate probably is a better term. Perhaps the idea is they don't want to go through, like, there's no question in their mind of who's going to win this battle. Jerusalem is sunk. But it's easier if they just bow down before you. Less expensive that way. There at the gates of Jerusalem stands the Rabshakeh. Verse 3 says that three officials from Jerusalem come out to meet him. Do you get the picture? Before the great battle, the officials meet together to discuss the terms. The scene takes place at the city wall. There are people, presumably soldiers, lining the wall. This is a very public conversation. It doesn't say this, but my imagination says as the conversation happens, you can hear a pin drop. There stands the Rabshakeh. There come the three officials of Jerusalem. The three men from Jerusalem are Eliakim, Shebna, and Joel. We met Shebna and Eliakim before. If you want to remember about them, read chapter 22 on your own. Shebna had been over the household of Hezekiah, but Isaiah had promised that, hey, you're being too arrogant, you're making this big tomb for yourself, you're trying to be all that, and so Eliakim is going to take his spot. Well, that's happened at this point. Now, Eliakim is the head of the household. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. Head of the household doesn't mean like the butler. Okay? You don't send your butler to go out and negotiate on behalf of your city. This is kind of like his high-ranking official. Do you get the idea? Sennacherib sends his third in command. Hezekiah sends his high-ranking official, kind of the counterparts doing the talking. The Rabshakeh now speaks to them. And listen to his speech. I want you to listen chosen for the theme of trust. Several times in his speech, he asks this critical question, who are you trusting in? And that really is the key question of this text, and in a sense, the key question of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. His goal is not to find an amicable treaty. His goal is simply to intimidate. Listen to what he says in verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come then, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. And my imagination says that his commanders and army laugh at this remark. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This speech is filled with accusations and misinformation and mockery. And that's exactly how you intimidate people. Like if you want to go intimidate people, that's what you use. Accusations, misinformation, mockery, that's what you do. Notice a couple things. The Rabshakeh doesn't even refer to Hezekiah as king. He's not interested in finding a peaceful end here, really. Or he's not trying to find some middle ground, I should say. He's just trying to get them to bow the knee. But he refers to Sennacherib as the great king. Second, the Rabshakeh mocks them for trusting in Egypt. Which is ironic to me because that's what Isaiah himself said. Don't go trusting in Egypt. So everyone agrees, Isaiah and the Rabshakeh, it's a bad idea to trust in Egypt. We're not sure exactly what Jerusalem's agreement was with Egypt. But throughout, we've seen that that's a temptation of Jerusalem to go trusting, putting all their eggs in the Egypt basket. Isaiah had warned against doing that, and apparently the Rabshakeh knew enough to say that this alliance would be a bad idea, so apparently it was a temptation. Third, the Rabshakeh mocks them for trusting in Yahweh. Here's where the misinformation comes in. Hezekiah had, in fact, torn down the many high places of worship in Israel. And he had demanded that people worship only in Jerusalem, like the law required. But that's not going against Yahweh. That's actually obeying Yahweh. That's bringing people back to the law. But perhaps the Rabshakeh is pretty cunning here. He would have known that would have gained Hezekiah some enemies. Perhaps he can drum up division by kind of appealing to Hezekiah's enemies. Like, he's made enemies in his own camp by destroying high places. And so maybe he's just wanting to intimidate and divide and get them demoralized. This, by the way, I skipped the slide. Chapter 36, where we're in, Syria comes to the walls of Jerusalem. Fourth, notice how he ends his speech with mockery. And he's just having a ball, just ridiculing the people. You can hear him laughing as he says that this fight is so unfair. Here, we'll even give you horses. Like, that'll make it a little more fair. And his speech kind of works. In verse 11, the three Jewish officials don't respond with this courageous return, you hear them cowering. They're saying, please, please don't talk in this meeting where all our people on the wall can hear. Maybe can we please just talk in a different language so that it doesn't demoralize them? You're talking too loud, they can all hear you. But for the Rabshakeh, that's exactly what he wants to do. This is going swimmingly for him. He wants them to submit. In a way, his speech, I want you to notice the dynamic here. He's telling them, don't be a fool. Don't trust in Yahweh. But in the big picture, on the one hand, that's what Assyria is doing. On the other hand, in the big picture, Isaiah is saying, don't be a fool. Trust in Yahweh. And Hezekiah finds himself right in the middle. Who am I going to listen to here? You know, it's just application. As I'm thinking about this whole book and how it hits me, we kind of find ourselves in a similar scenario. We have the world calling to us, everything you scroll past, everything you watch, there's this idea, don't waste your life, Christians. Why would you put your hope in God? You can't even see God. Why would you submit your life to His way and His rules? And then we read Isaiah and we hear this hammer hitting over again, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. And there we are in the middle. Who are we going to trust? Back to chapter 36. The Rabshakeh now responds to this plea. Don't speak in Hebrew, so speak in a different language. Verse 12, but the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Pause here, this is going great for him, for this arrogant man. He's going to give another speech, and he's going to call in this loud voice. Can you picture the scene? His words echoing off the wall, the defenders of the city sitting in silence. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will drink the water of his... each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one will have his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land out of my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. Whew. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't let him trick you, deceive you. Second, he said, trust in me. Any takers? Anybody going to take him at his word here? He's really going to give me my own vine and cistern and land. And that sounds great. What a cunning character. Third, don't trust in the Lord. Don't let God deceive you. Boy, if that doesn't sound like the Garden of Eden and the devil. God's keeping good things from you. The speech does work. Eliakim and Shebna and Joah come back to Hezekiah with their tail between their legs. They tear their clothes. All hope in their minds is lost. As we come to chapter 37, what we're going to find is that here again, the army has come from Lachish to Jerusalem. I'm ahead of myself in slides. In 37, when Hezekiah hears this, he tears his own clothes. He puts on sackcloth. That's what you would do, by the way, when someone died or when someone was about to die or in mourning or in grief. Perhaps that's what Hezekiah is doing. Perhaps he's actually repenting. Notice where he goes in verse 1. He goes to the house of the Lord. Now, that's going to be important later. Keep that in your back of your mind. Chapter 37 starts with the king of Israel in his temple praying to his God. That's where the chapter starts. Keep in mind how that for when the chapter ends. Hezekiah hears this message and he sends his three officials to Isaiah. Isaiah is like the backbone right now of the nation. He is the man, the spiritual backbone, pointing people to the Lord. Oh, that we would be like that. He sends this message to Isaiah. You get a sense for the dismay, the despair. In chapter 37, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. In other words, Isaiah, please pray. Isaiah sends a message back. And it's not really actually Isaiah's message. It's a message he got from the Lord. Verse 6, thus says the Lord. And what is the message? Don't be afraid. Now, that is a message that does not make any sense. That doesn't make a lick of sense, because when you look over that wall, be afraid. Easier said than done, but faith and fear don't really mix, do they? God promises that he will repulse Sennacherib. Hezekiah finds himself in the middle. What's it going to be? Are you going to cave or are you going to trust God? The structure of these two chapters, by the way, you hear all these little snippets, all these little messages from the Rabshakeh, message from Isaiah, words from the Lord that Isaiah gives, back to Hezekiah. You hear all these voices, and they're all debating, who should you trust? In a lot of ways, that's the question in our lives. As I shape my life, as I decide how I'm going to live, who will I trust? At this point, the Rabshakeh actually leaves. It's unclear if his army leaves with him or not, but either way, it appears that at the end of the chapter, his army is back with him at the gates of Jerusalem. But what's going on is that Sennacherib, he has defeated Lachish, and he's mopping up all the little towns. You've heard he's mopped up 46 of the towns here. One more of the little towns he's mopping up. Outside of Lachish is Libna. We don't know exactly where it is, but it's believed to be just a few miles north of Lachish. What's happened is that the king has heard a rumor that the king of Cush is coming up to fight against them. Now, here's some details of history we don't really know. Did that actually happen? Is this just a rumor? Was there a battle? We don't know. But Sennacherib has the Rabshakeh return to him. Sennacherib basically just wants this whole Jerusalem business over and done. And so he writes a physical letter and has it handed to Hezekiah. And so now in verse 10 of chapter 37, what we find is this message. And Sennacherib is king to king now. Message sent to him. Don't trust your God. Verse 10 of 37. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? You know, side note, it's always a bad idea. It's always a bad idea to form your theology about God from people who despise God. Does that happen today? There's a whole world that despises God, and yet they want to tell you what to believe about God. Don't listen to them. They won't tell you what you should and shouldn't believe about God. Don't get your theology about God from people who despise God. It's what Hezekiah has to weed through here. Sennacherib gets it wrong, by the way. Now is the moment of truth for Hezekiah. Will he listen to Assyria or to God's message from Isaiah? Hezekiah receives the letter. He reads this letter. And immediately he goes to the house of the Lord. He takes this physical document, and I just picture him bowing down on his hands, on his knees. He spreads it out before the Lord, it says. And he prays. And in a sense, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah boil down to this prayer. To this moment of Isaiah urging the leaders of Jerusalem, trust Yahweh, when it counts, when it really counts, what will they do? And Hezekiah trusts the Lord. He prays this incredible, beautiful prayer. Listen to how it goes in verse 37. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the inhabitants of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah gets it right. Notice some things about his prayer. He starts with praise. It's a good way to start our prayers. He starts by recognizing that God is the true king. Remember Isaiah back in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Hezekiah does a similar thing. He's the king, and yet in verse 16, he refers to God as enthroned above the cherubim. God, you're the true king, not me. He's the creator. He's praising God. And then notice the how Hezekiah, he doesn't appeal to his own merit. He doesn't go, God, look at all the reforms I've done by taking down the high places. On behalf of that, please help us. No. He doesn't say, God, we're a righteous nation, so help us. No, Israel is actually at this point a pretty wicked nation. He appeals to God's reputation. God, see how they are mocking you. Defend your reputation. It's good for us to pray like this. Not because it's a secret formula to get what we want, but it aligns our heart to care about what God cares about. We need to pray about God's reputation. He appeals to God's reputation so that all the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. When it comes down to it, and Hezekiah makes mistakes, and the next time we're together, we're going to see those mistakes. The next time, we'll see those mistakes, but now Hezekiah gets it right. That's what 37 is kind of about. It's about, someone's got a slide here, the Lord miraculously intervenes to save Jerusalem, which chapter 7 shows us. In verses 21 to 35, Isaiah responds to this amazing prayer. Another message from God. We don't get into all of it. It's essentially this: God will fight for his city. God will defend his city, and Assyria will go back. Israel will be mocking them. In verse 35, God will defend the city for his own sake, for the sake of his own reputation. God hears his prayer, and actually verse 21 says he will do this because Hezekiah prayed, which I think should encourage us as we pray. So now we come to the resolution of this whole conflict. He's at verse 36. It's the verse, I've actually read it several times throughout the series so far. Isaiah has been foreshadowing to this moment. It's the verse how God destroys the Assyrian army. But one of the things I'm really surprised about, frankly, as I read this chapter, is how short, how little attention, how little prep this account gives. Because this is the whole resolution, and it gets to verse 36. But I think it's a little bit like Genesis 1, where God's creating all the world, and it's like, the stars he made also. Like, this massive thing, and oh yeah, he made the stars. But don't confuse brevity with significance. Verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Imagine going to sleep at night inside Jerusalem and you wake up and look out the wall and it's quiet. There's a poem. I was going to read it, but I don't have it with me. Y'all can read it later. It's by the Lord Byron, and he wrote a poem about this verse. It's on the back of your handout. Read it later. It's not the first time the angel of the Lord acted like this. In Exodus 12, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. In 2 Samuel, David took a census, which you shouldn't have done. The angel of the Lord destroyed 70,000. Here the Lord, angel of the Lord, destroys the entire army. Interestingly, Sennacherib himself, the king of Assyria, is not himself killed. But that's not an oversight. Because in 37, God had decreed a specific end. He would die in his own land. Listen to how this happens. Verse 37. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Okay, remember, I told you to keep in your mind, how did the chapter start? It starts with one king praying in his temple to his god. And it ends with the other king praying in his temple to his god. And I think Isaiah is doing something with how he shares this story, showing whose God really is in control. Whose God really has the power. Sennacherib's God doesn't even have the power to keep his life on his own sons. Fitting end to this account. A couple application points as we close. Number one, God, Yahweh, is above all other gods. I can't help but think that that's a key lesson that Isaiah is trying to push here. You hear all this mockery. Your God is puny. He can't stand up. Haven't you heard how we defeated all the other gods? And with one breath, the angel of the Lord comes and wipes them out. I think it's meant to show us, look how incredible Yahweh is. It's not like the Lord even had to really flex. He just goes out and destroys the garment. Another application, you can stake your life on the trustworthiness. When it really counted, Hezekiah trusted God. Now, I doubt that you're ever going to find yourself in Jerusalem defending yourself against an Assyrian army. But in a very real way, you have to decide, how am I going to live my life? If you're a child or a student or a college student, young adult, in a very real way, you kind of have to decide for yourself, am I going to trust God with my life? Like, are we really going to do this here? I think the message for you is this. You can stake your life on the trustworthiness of God. I think this message speaks to you. The day may come for you when trusting God seems absurd. But it's worth it. It's not absurd. It was not absurd for Hezekiah to trust the Lord, but it seemed like it to everybody else. Don't get your another application, don't get your theology about God from those who despise God. One more as we close. I've gone long here tonight. It's not too late to pray for our country. This week is the National Day of Prayer. We'll divide up in here in a moment. I'd like us just, as part of the focus as you pray, to pray for our country. It's not too late to pray for our nation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Lord, we thank you that you are worthy of trust. You come through, and in the end, you win. We haven't given a guarantee that those lost in their sin, if they trust you, you will save them from hell. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you with our very lives. We pray this in Christ's name. We're going to break up into our deep.